Good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to welcome everyone to class this morning. If you will get out your Bible, is that the camera?
No.
Oh. If you will get out your Bible and if you would open up to Romans chapter 1 to start with. Romans chapter 1. So last week we brainstormed a list and looked at some things related to roadblocks to evangelism or reasons why people don't share their faith and things that get in the way. And we brainstormed quite a nice list and then went through some stuff that I had in my notes and kind of compared them and then had some discussion about that. So I just kind of want to start out by reviewing what some of those things were. Generally, I think we settled on essentially four major categories. We sort of took our list and then compared it to what I had. Number one was sort of the idea of just spiritual lethargy, just really not maybe caring that much about ambassadorship and evangelism. The second was believing the enemy's lies about different aspects related to it. A third was lack of know-how, and the fourth was fear. And we discussed fear and the different different ways that fear works and how it functions. And then we ended by talking about a method for overcoming fear, and we used the word fear as an acronym. Okay, so the F was what?
Faith.
Faith, right? Faith in two things. First, what? The message. And second, what? Yourself as the messenger, okay? What that means is God has confidence in you enough to make you an ambassador. He's given you the message. You're not coming up with it on your own. You know what the message is, and He's made you a messenger, right? And so we need to have confidence as messengers in the message. So we have faith in the message. We have faith in the fact that God has equipped us to do this task for Him, right? What did the E stand for? Anybody remember?
Equipping.
So two P's in equipping?
Yeah.
Well, if I spelled it that way last week, then it has to be right, okay? So the E was equipping, an ability to know the critical facts of the gospel, know what they are, and equipping to know the material and be able to share the material, right? A was what?
Action,
right? And then R was to have a reason. And we went over these things in detail in the study from last Sunday. So I'm not going to reteach all that, all right? What I want to go over with you today is something I've called this is mastering the critical issues of the gospel, okay? Mastering the critical issues of the gospel, which to me is really focusing on that issue right there, okay? Being equipped to do the task and to do it effectively, all right? So I've got some definite things prepared here in the notes that I want to make sure that I cover, but I don't want to be so sort of slavishly devoted to this that we're not open to comments or questions or what have you that you guys have in mind. So I want to start by reading these two verses that we've been looking at as we've been thinking about this issue. Romans 1:15. So as much as in me is, I am ready. Okay? So that's the idea of having the reason, being ready for the action that we went over last week. Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Why is he ready? Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul he's ready because he has faith in what? The message, right? He understands that the power of God unto salvation is in the message of the cross. It's in the preaching of the cross. It's in that, and that is motivating Paul. That's constraining Paul. We went over how the love of Christ ought to constrain us and motivate us. We went through all of that as part of last week's looking at that issue of how to deal with fear, right? So we've got, right there in those two verses, we've got Paul being ready. He's ready to preach. And the reason he's ready to preach is because he understands that the power of God unto salvation is in the gospel of Christ, okay? It's not in him, it's not in his reasoning. It's not in human viewpoint. It's not in anything that he's going to say in some sort of brilliantly eloquent way. And by the way, I still can't find my book about why good arguments fail. I don't know. Did I loan that to somebody and they didn't give it back to me? I can't figure out what I did with it. But anyway, the issue, the power unto salvation is in the gospel. It's not in us. Okay? That's the issue. So as we think about mastering the critical issues, there are three major issues. Okay? There are three major issues that we need to make sure that we understand. The first is man's problem. What's man's problem? Okay? Man's problem is that all men are sinners. Despite what some are saying, man is not born into a state of forgiveness. Okay? Man is not born into a state of reconciliation. Why don't you come with me to 1 Corinthians 15? So, all men are sinners, and this sin separates man from God. First Corinthians 15, let's just start reading at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. Now, just stop right there for a minute. Paul said in Romans 1:15 that he was ready to do what? Preach the gospel, right? Then he says in the next verse that the power of God unto salvation is in the gospel of who? Christ, right? Then a different book, he says in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So you understand right away, part of that thing that Paul was going to preach to the Romans was that Christ what? Rose from the dead. That was part of the preaching that he was ready to give or to tell the Romans, right? Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. For we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not what? Raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your what? Sins. So does Paul understand that the Corinthians, before they believed the gospel, were in their sins? Does he understand that? Okay? And he's making an argument here regarding the resurrection. Look at the next verse. Verse 18. They also which are fallen asleep are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. Now look at verse 22. For as in Adam all what? Die. Why? Because the wages of sin is what? Death. The man who is in Adam, is he still a sinner dead in sin? Okay? Look at the verse again. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be what? So, life and eternal life is in Christ. Death is in Adam. Spiritual death is in Adam because of what? Sin, right? Sin came into the world and death passed upon all men for that all have what? Sin. Romans chapter 5, right? So, the problem that man has. Critical issue number one in the gospel and mastering it is number one, man has a problem, and the problem that man has is that all men are what? Sinners. And because all men are sinners, they are separated from whom? From God. Okay? Come over to Romans 3. Romans 3. Look, there are tons of verses here that we could look at, right? I mean, just tons of them. So we're just gonna pick a few that articulate this, right? Verse 10. Paul says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not what? One." Verse 23. "For all have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God," right? Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is what? Death," right? That's why in Adam all what? Die. That's why in Christ all will be made what? Alive, right? Forgiveness, justification, reconciliation, eternal life are in Christ. In Adam you have death. You have sin, death, and condemnation. Man's problem is that he's a sinner and his sin separates him from God. Now, has God reached into human time and history to provide a remedy for man's sin? Yes, but man is not born into a state that remedy is automatically applied to his account. Okay? Come to Ecclesiastes 7. That's an interesting verse back here. Come back to Ecclesiastes 7 and let's look at verse 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, look at verse 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, it says, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and what? Sinneth not." Okay? So, mankind is born into a situation where he is, in his natural state, is he born dead in sin? Okay? Is he born in Adam?
Yeah.
And because he's in Adam, all what? All that are in Adam die, right? Now, all that are in Christ, do believers die physically?
Yeah.
Of course they do, right? But do they die as far as their eternal destiny is concerned, or what the scripture will call, we'll look at in a minute, the second death? Second death does not apply to a believer, it applies to somebody that is where? In Adam. So that person that is in Adam is not born into a state of forgiveness, is not born into a state of justification. They are born into a state of inherited sin in Adam. Now, Christ died for that sin, but that remedy, that provision, only applies when somebody trusts the gospel, right? When they, by faith, believe the gospel. Now, we've been over that, right? So, I just want to say a few things here about the essence of sin, okay? Sin, we can think about sin in a couple different ways. Number one, we can think about sin as demanding our own way, or the idea of me what? Me first, right? You think this is an old little thing here, right? But what's the middle letter of sin?
I.
Sin is looking out for who first? Me, myself, and I. Okay? So you've got that. Second, sin would be defying God's will. God's will is for all men to be what?
Saved.
And come to the knowledge of the truth, right? Is man by nature oppositional to that?
Yeah.
Okay? And third, sin is fundamentally driven by selfishness. Pride,
and unrighteousness. So the unrighteousness, if somebody is unrighteous, they're in their what? Sin. Right? The Bible defines unrighteousness as what?
Sin.
Okay? So man has a problem. He looks out for himself first. He rejects and defies what God says about him, and he does this out of his own sense of pride, selfishness, and unrighteousness, right? Think about all the way back to the beginning with Cain and Abel, okay? One of them brought the approved sacrifice, the other one brought the fruit of his own what? His own labor, right? And tried to present to God his own way, his own work, his own effort, his own performance, and did God accept that sacrifice or that offering? No, okay? So man has a problem here, and the people that you encounter that are unsaved, that are lost, that are still that are in a state of unforgiveness and unrighteousness, these are the main roadblocks they are going to have to this message. Okay? Because the gospel says that, look, you think you're something, but in reality, in actual fact, God won't accept anything that you're going to what? Produce, right? The only thing God will accept is perfect righteousness. And perfect righteousness can only come through the perfect sacrifice that was provided for sin. And that was made by who? That was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, before we go any further, does anybody have any questions or comments about that, about where we are right now?
Go to Romans 1.
When they compare themselves among themselves, they make themselves by themselves and not wise.
Is this the passage? The passage I'm thinking about. I know it's in here somewhere, where he talks about Paul talks about how the accusing or else excusing. Where's that at? What verse?
14 and 15.
Okay, go to. Oh yeah, there it is. Look at Romans 2. At the end of Romans 1, my first thought was verse 32. Okay. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's just outward, just flat out, abject rebellion. Right? That's just flat out, I don't care what God said, I like what I'm doing, I'm happy with what I'm doing, and I'm not going to do what God said. Right? That's the spirit that becomes, earlier on in the passage, the reprobate mind, where they become inventors. At the end of verse 30, they become inventors of evil what? Things. Look at verse 30, Romans 1:30. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. Now you think about, you know, sin has been sin for a very long time, right? And you think about how man, through his ability to manipulate the creation and so forth and create things and build things and make things, man has come up with all sorts of things to try to make the curse more bearable. Well, the issue with that is some of those things have led to more, they're just tools for the spread of further ungodliness and unrighteousness, right? I think we can see that generally speaking. But go to chapter 2, verse 14. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. That's what they do, right? Well, Ernie, that's what they do. I'm not as bad as that guy, because that guy did this and I've never done that. So therefore God would have to what? Accept me. I understand him not accepting that guy. That guy's bad. I agree with God. That guy, he's terribly, terrible, awful. He's an awful guy. But me, I'm not so bad.
So when you encounter people and you try to share what God says about them with them, these are the kinds of things you're going to run up against. Tom?
I interviewed a guy that had just been released from prison for criminal sexual conduct. And he was caught with a minor. Meanwhile, his girlfriend at the time has stayed with him through prison and is with him now, and he's living with her, kind of mooching off her. And I says, "Wow, that's quite late, but well, I'm not that bad." Really?
That's bigger than you think.
I mean, that's just human nature, right? Human nature is to look at myself and say, well, I'm not really that bad. But I'm just pointing this out to you as a reality that this is what you're going to run up against. Because the first thing to the gospel is that you're a sinner. You cannot produce anything that God will accept. Right? All our righteousness, Paul says, are as filthy what? Rags, right? If you study what that's really talking about, that's comparing the righteousness of a human being to a woman's menstrual cycle and the result of that. So in the eyes of God, he says all of your own righteousness is as filthy rags. Okay, that's what he's saying about our effort, our performance, our ability to do anything that God will accept, right? So, we didn't actually go there, but go to Romans 6. So, look, if we stop here, is this any kind of good news? Well, I'm glad it didn't stop here because I'd be in trouble, is my point, right? So far, all we have is bad news for humanity. Right? Now, does this sin carry a consequence? Okay? So what's the penalty for sin?
Death.
So the penalty of sin is death. Okay? Romans 6:23. I'm sure most of you could quote the verse. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord," right? So you've got that issue. Let's look at a couple other passages. There's a few other ones, even in... come back with me to Ezekiel 18. There's an interesting verse in Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Ezekiel 18.
I'll get in the right book yet.
What did you think I said?
I won't say.
You were in Ezra, weren't you?
I was in Ecclesiastes.
Oh. Ezekiel 18.
Well, here was check last week.
Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Now look at what this verse says. It says, "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall what? Die." Right? So is there a penalty for sin? The penalty for sin is what? Death. Right? Come with me to Ephesians 2. Let me just say something about this passage. You have to, when you read the Bible, you have to make a distinction sometimes. Just because you see the word time past does not automatically mean that God's talking about the previous dispensation. Okay? Sometimes he's referring to your and my, our individual past before we got what? Saved. Okay? So if you go to Ephesians 1, if you go to Ephesians 1, look at verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the what?" Or to who? "To the saints which are at Ephesus, and the faithful in who?" So is Paul writing to people who are in Christ? So what does that mean? Are they already saved? Are they already reconciled? Are they already forgiven? Okay? "Grace be unto you, those of you that are in Christ, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places," where? In Christ. So is he talking to people that are believers? Okay? According as he hath chosen us, where?
In him.
So again, it's in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted, where?
In the beloved.
So the Ephesians are in the beloved. Verse 6. No, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Where do you have redemption and forgiveness of sins?
In Christ.
In Christ. In whom? In Christ. Right? So now when you come to chapter 2, and he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, that's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, right? For in Adam, all what? For in Adam, all die. So have the Ephesians had a change? Have they had a, have they experienced a positional change in their, in their, in their standing? They were in Adam, and in Adam were they dead in trespasses and sins. Now, as of Paul's writing, are they in Christ, and do they have redemption and forgiveness of sins in Christ? Is everybody with that? Chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked. Now, when he says time past there, is he referring to the dispensational time past where there was a division and distinction between Israel and the circumcision? I mean, between Israel and the Gentiles? Or is he referring to their former state in their life?
When they were in
Adam. That's what he's referring to in that verse. Later on, he's going to talk about time past, and he's going to use that to refer to a dispensational issue. Okay? Is everybody following that? Because one of the ways that people are trying to get around this idea that people are born dead in trespasses and sins is they'll say, well, that verse isn't talking about, that verse is a dispensational verse talking about people in time past. Because it says what? Time past. Folks, let me just tell you, that's sloppy Bible reading. Okay? That's sloppy Bible reading. And you, the individual, Ephesian, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past, ye, all of you guys that were in that condition in verse 1, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that thou worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So, is there a penalty of wrath for this sin? Okay, now look, watch the next verse. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. You see the problem here. If you're going to say that that verse is not describing the state of the lost now, then you're going to have to say that every person that is ever born is seated with Christ in heavenly places automatically. Do you see how if you go sideways in one place, you're going to go sideways in half a dozen other places? Okay? Then he says, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. By grace are ye saved, through faith. Saved from what? Saved from this trespass and sin debt that is upon them at the beginning of the chapter. How are they saved from that? They're saved from that by verse 8, by grace are you saved through what?
Faith.
It's pretty clear, right? He doesn't get to dispensational things and explaining how that's possible until the second half of this chapter at verse 11. It sounded like it came from the floor. So, death. So the penalty of sin is death. This includes, number one, death. There's three ways you need to think about death. Okay? Number one, physical. Separation of soul and body. Okay? There's that verse back there in Genesis where Moses says that for her soul was in departing, for she what? For she died. I think the Bible defines death as the soul departing what? The body. That's what kind of death?
Physical.
That's physical death, right? Then we have second, spiritual death. Spiritual death is the separation of my spirit, small s, from God's what? Spirit. That's being born dead in what?
Sin.
And then we have the third kind of death, which is what?
Eternal.
Second death. The second death is eternal separation from God. In the lake of fire. Go to Revelation. Go to Revelation 21. Nope, Revelation 20. Revelation 20. So you've got physical death, spiritual death. Okay? Can you be physically alive and spiritually dead?
Yeah.
Yes. Can you be physically dead and spiritually alive? Yes. If you're a believer, you're physically alive and you're spiritually what? Alive, right? So, if you are physically alive, but you die in a state of spiritual deadness, dead in trespasses and sin, will you experience that?
Yes.
The second death.
Yes.
So let me say that again. A person that is alive physically, that does not trust the gospel and is in a state of spiritual deadness, if they die in that state, will they experience this?
Yes.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Okay. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So I just want to say just a couple observations about that. The way I understand that is that you have the book of life, and then you have another set of what?
Books.
All right? So the first thing that happens is that God goes to this book and just, not that I think God's ever going to make a mistake, but He just confirms that your name's not where? In that book. Then He goes where? To the books. What's recorded in these books?
Your works.
Your works. Right? So then you are going to be granted an eternal sentence, an individual, not you, people, not believers, people, okay, unsaved, will be granted an individual eternal sentence based upon what has been accumulated where? In these books. Right? So in the end, does God in essence give man what man wants?
Yeah.
Because man, way up here, man says, well, I'm not so bad, I'm this, I'm that. He tries to justify based upon pride and selfishness and everything else what he's doing. And he says, well, God would be fair. God, if God would deal with me fairly, he would judge me based upon whether or not my good stuff outweighs my what? My bad stuff, right? Well, the problem is that scale is never going to work out the way the lost man wants. So in the end, though, is God going to give that lost man exactly the way he thinks rightfully he should be judged? Yeah. Okay. So that's what's going on here, right? Any questions about that?
Is it all filthy rags
for
himself? It can't be
others. It's not anything that God's going to accept for righteousness. It's all just whatever your accumulated work is. And I would say it's all filthy rags because you can't do anything out of your own self that God's going to produce as a law, that God's going to accept as a lost man. So it's wherever you're... Now look, that means though... So let's just talk about what that means just for a minute. That means that somebody like... We'll go with extreme examples here. I'm perfectly willing to accept that somebody like Adolf Hitler, who did a lot of terrible, awful stuff, is not necessarily going to get the same sentence in eternal punishment as somebody like Mother Teresa.
Right.
Okay? But if Mother... I don't care how many good things Mother Teresa did, if she never relied upon and trusted exclusively in the shed blood of Christ as the only total complete payment for her sin, then it doesn't matter how many good things she did, her name's not where? Okay? But when you get to this point, God is going to be fair in how He deals out eternal punishment. You guys with that? Any comments or questions about that?
What Jesus said to the Pharisees, it would be better for those than Sodom and Gomorrah than for you and the judgments. So it's obviously a different forms of punishment, degrees of punishment.
And I think if you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, if you explore just for a minute, Ernie, the truth nature of that statement, okay? When God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a certain amount of revealed truth that God had revealed to man, right? But now you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate in human flesh, in His earthly ministry, teaching and preaching to the nation of Israel for 3+ years, and these guys still won't what? Right? So are they rejecting more light and more understanding that they had available to them in the person of the second member of the Godhead incarnate in human flesh than what was available to those people back there at Sodom and Gomorrah?
Yeah.
Okay? And let's not forget also, Paul says, in hold your hand here, mark something there and go back to Romans 2. Paul says that part of the judgment that's going to occur there is he's going to judge men according to his what? Paul says, according to my gospel. We'll go back to Romans 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thy what? Thyself. That's what we were talking about a little bit earlier. For thou that judgest dost the same things. Okay? But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So that's the self-righteous stuff here, right? Well, I'm not so bad, blah, blah, blah. I didn't do this, I didn't do that. And meanwhile, Paul says, God through Paul says, yeah, you're still doing the same what? The same stuff. Verse 4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Why has God allowed the dispensation of grace to last as long as he has?
Because of his grace,
and he's demonstrating, now look, if it were me, I would have ended this thing a long time ago.
Yeah, but he has to fill up the heavens.
Right? But from my point of view and my human intellect and reasoning, I look at this and I say, how much longer, God, are you going to allow this to happen? Right? And we go on down the list, you know, about all the things that are a mess. Right? But what God's doing is he's demonstrating his goodness by giving humanity every opportunity to do what?
Be saved.
Be saved. Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath. Ooh, so, what does it mean to treasure it up?
You're building it up.
You're building it up. You're storing it up. Right? Treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Well, what did we just read about in Revelation 20? Okay. You know, people will say, well, I don't believe in hell because Paul never talked about hell. It's true, you can't find one time Paul uses the word hell, but does Paul certainly talk about eternal judgment? Does he talk about the wrath of God against sin? Okay. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness. What is unrighteousness?
Sin.
The idea that everyone is already forgiven is absolutely wrong. It is wrong 6 ways from Sunday. There's no way around it. If you are in Adam, you are still dead in your what? Has the provision been made for your sin through Christ? Yes, but it is not applied to you individually until you believe Paul's gospel. Okay? Verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Of the Jew first, and also of who? The Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Paul, look, if man, what Paul's saying there is the following. If man could produce perfect righteousness, would God be justly obligated to honor it? The problem is what? He can't do it. Verse 9, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of God written in their what? Hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing one another. Now here's the verse, verse 16. In the day when God shall what? Judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to what? Is Paul, go back to Revelation 20. Is Paul's gospel going to have something to do with how this stuff is all worked out over here? It's going to have a lot to do for all those people that are there who live during the dispensation of grace. Okay? Revelation 20. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their what?
Works.
Now look at verse 14. And death and hell were cast where? Into the lake of fire. Then notice how that verse ends. This is what? The second death. And whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast where? So what is the second death? The second death is eternal separation from God where?
In the lake of fire.
Okay? Now, all that there, that's pretty bad news. Right? That's like terrible, horrible, awful news. Go back to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is what?
Death.
What's the next word?
But.
See, man's problem, that all men are sinners and separated from God, and so on and so forth, that's not the end of the story. If the story stops here, we all be in trouble. Right? But the verse says, for the wages of sin is death, but, contrast, the gift of God is eternal life. Through who?
Jesus Christ.
Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, the bridge. Okay? So there's a couple things here, right? So you start off with man's problem. Man's problem leads to the first bridge, which is understanding the penalty for sin is what?
Death.
Death, right? The second occurs at the end of Romans 6:23 with the realization that this isn't the end of the story. There's some good There's some good news to be had. There's some good news to be understood. There's some good news to be preached. That death and hell and eternal separation from God and the lake of fire and so on and so forth are not the end of the story. That there's been a remedy for man's problem that's been provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I'm just going to be straight with you at the moment. I'm in a sort of an... We got about 13-14 minutes left. How much time do we have left on the camera? About 13 minutes. And I'm sort of at an awkward point here where if I go too much farther, I'm going to get into the middle of something that I'm not really going to be able to finish. So, I guess I'll sort of pause here and say, do any of you have any questions, comments, or feedback about anything we've gone over here about understanding man's problem? Tom?
It's just interesting, and that was my earlier point. If we as humans understand that the standard is perfect righteousness, let's say we can get our act cleaned up to what we think in our mind is an acceptable point, but there's no doubt in every person's life, even as unrealistic as they are, that there's a mistake here, a mistake there, some sin there, and there's no method whatsoever at our disposal to go back and clean those things up. Therefore, we're doomed.
Yeah. Nancy?
I would just say not only do we not obtain perfect righteousness, but the things that we do as are doing for their own glory, not for God's glory. And that in itself is
just the one thing, you know, that the sinner defies God and denies stuff. I think sometimes as believers we also do that, right? I mean, we know God's word says, but we want to do it anyway, right?
I think absolutely the believer can act in a rebellious way against God's word, certainly. I mean, if we're honest, we'd say we all do that.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, that's why that kind of stuff is so easy.
Well,
is it easy to lie?
Yeah.
It's just that fast, right? Well, you have a whole life history of doing that as a coping mechanism before you trusted Christ. So now you're a believer and you're over here and you're free from sin and you're the righteous of God. You're all the stuff that you are in Christ, right? And yet now you're presented with this situation or circumstance and you just, boom. You don't even think about it. You just lie. Well, where is that coming from? That's coming from that old flesh nature that learned to cope with stuff in that way. And we so easily just fall back into that.
You know, you said it's easy. The reason it's easy, if you look at Galatians 5, there's five times, I mean, there's twice as many bad things as there is good things, right? From the spirit, there's only 18 and there's only 9, right, or whatever. Well, that's why there's more ways we can sin, I guess.
And even if you look at Galatians 8, even if you look at Galatians 5, of all those things that are listed there, he says, why don't we just go look at it? There's even more that he doesn't mention when he says at the end of verse 21, he says, "And they which do such things." So are there other things out there to be done that he doesn't even mention, right? But not every believer. So there are some believers. I use this one because it's an easy illustration, okay? But if you look at verse 21, he says, envyings, murders, drunkenness. Okay? Well, I know some believers, before they trusted Christ, they struggled with the issue of drunkenness, for example. So they have an established flesh pattern coping mechanism that they would use in their unsaved state to deal with their life, right? And now they're saved. Is it easy for them to just revert back to that? So even these things in this list, the individual things that are listed as the works of the flesh may be particular areas of struggle for certain believers, but not others. But in this list, there's something that's going to get all of us, right? Especially when he gets down to the idea of hatred, okay, and envy. Hopefully the murderers isn't us, but you know what I'm saying, okay. Anybody else? Nate?
Just kind of thought about when you said, you would have stopped the current dispensation a lot earlier. I think that's a great picture of how God has not changed in His character or His nature. Going back to Genesis 15, when He promises Abraham the land, He tells him you can't go there yet because the Amorites' iniquity is not full. And these guys were impaling people live on stakes and sacrificing their children to Molech, and God was saying they need more time, 404 years at least, to get worse before you take them out and find the land.
And even before the flood, the scripture says that Noah preached unto those people, right? And gave them an opportunity and offered them a chance to get in the boat. And they what? Bah, you're crazy, Noah. That ain't going to happen.
Yeah, probably hadn't rained yet, right?
Right? I don't know the answer to that, but maybe they're like, what are you talking about, rain? What is that? Okay? I don't know if that's the case or not. I don't know if you can necessarily prove that with the verses. But the point is that before God sent that destruction, did He give those people an opportunity to change their mind and so forth and decide to get on that boat with Noah? Okay? So God is always willing to allow people an opportunity. But when His patience and long-suffering has reached its limit, and when God says, I'm done, it's done. How many times did He give Israel a chance? I mean, I challenge you to even read through the whole Testament and count them if you can. But see, that's the thing about God. You remember, God has complete integrity to His Word, right? So you remember that instance when God is mad at Israel and He tells Abraham, He says, look, Abraham, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill all these people and I'm going to start over with you. Or no, Moses. He's talking to Moses. And He says to Moses, I'm going to get rid of all these people. I'm going to start over with you, right? And what does Moses say to God? Moses says, you can't do that. Remember what you said to Abraham. Right? So if God promised to Abraham and to his seed that He was going to do certain things, Moses says to God, you can't do that, God, because of what you said here. Whoa. Tell that to a Calvinist. God can't do certain things. Well, God has complete integrity to His Word, doesn't He? So for example, can God destroy the earth again through a flood?
No.
He cannot.
Why not? Now, could he? Does he still have the power or capacity to do it if he wanted to?
Absolutely.
His batteries aren't running down, right? God's perfectly capable of doing it. But he said, I'm not going to do it this way. So when God says, I'm not going to do it this way, did he just limit his own action? He limited his own action. So instead, so the next time he's going to destroy it, he's not going to do it with water. He's going to do it with fire. Okay? He's still going to do it. He's just not going to do it that way. You see what I'm saying? All right, we're probably out of time, aren't we? So, as far as equipping, we gotta be able to master this information. We gotta be able to study this. We gotta be able to have this in our thought process. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you talk to somebody, you're gonna go through this whole litany of things the way I just did. Okay, but what it does mean is that when you have that information and you know that information, what it does is it creates a reserve tank of power to draw on when you go out and teach. Okay, I've used this illustration with you before. Some of you might remember it, some of you might not. Okay? So out here, this is the stuff that you don't know. This is the stuff you kind of know. And this is the stuff that you know in the middle. Okay? The more things that you can move into each zone, the more effective you're going to be as an ambassador. Because the more things you can put here in the middle, the bigger your reserve tank of knowledge is going to be to draw on when you encounter people and have to talk to them. Okay? So the more things you can move here, the better, the more effective you're going to be. Okay? Probably now we're done, right? All right. Now, all we've got here so far is when we're talking about mastering the critical issues, this is all we've got so far is a clear understanding of what man's problem is. Are you still recording? No. That is why, for me, this business about everybody being forgiven is an absolute attack of the adversary on the fundamental issue of Paul's gospel.
Amen.
That's what it is. Everyone is not automatically forgiven. They cannot be. Okay? If they are, then what is all this stuff about the Great White Throne and all the stuff that we just went through? It would be completely redundant and meaningless if that were the case. Okay, so here's point number one in understanding or mastering the critical issues of the gospel, understanding man's problem. So the next week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at God's solution to the problem. Okay, so we're done.